invite you to open up to John chapter 12. It's on page 1168 of the Blue Bibles here. I want to again welcome you here to Belleville Church this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to look to your word. And as the children, Lord, head upstairs and those that are teaching head upstairs, we just ask this morning that you would guide them, lead them, direct them. Help them, Lord, to look at who you are. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts, that you'd be working in each of our hearts. Help us, Lord, this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, which is very well known as we think about Palm Sunday and approaching Palm Sunday. We just pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart, and Lord, that we would adore you and follow you and walk with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I don't save many voicemails. I know that some of you have, and you might not be aware of this, but you have voicemail boxes that are full. I think some people don't recognize that that happens. You can't keep unlimited voicemails on your phone. And I have a few that I've kept. And one of them I kept actually was from someone here, from Marianne. And it was a voicemail that she left me before I became the pastor at Belleville Church. And it was a voicemail that talked about the importance that I had a message to share with the congregation. And she was calling me back to invite me to share that message. And at this time, I was at Lafayette Church, and I was one of the pastors on staff there. And really, as I think about that, and I think about that message, I think about what it really revolved around. It revolved around the question, ultimately, of who is Jesus? And making sure that people that come to church, they understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so that's why I really have loved going through the book of John. Someone mentioned that to me this morning, that as they walk through the book of John, it's been very refreshing and encouraging, and it's pretty incredible. And if you've been following that and you've grabbed one of the cards, the info cards that we have in the back, that yellow card, it has a reading schedule. And really what we've done is since last Sunday, which was April 6th, we started on John 6, and then we're going to go to April 20th, which is John 20, which talks about the resurrection. So leading up to Easter, we'll be looking at. Now, John has 21 chapters, so we encourage you to finish that last chapter that Monday, not to stop on the 20th. But really, it's an encouragement to get into God's Word. And as when you think about Palm Sunday, what do you think about? And we're going to be handing out palms at the end of the service. But it begins the last week of Jesus' life when he enters Jerusalem. And the question that I would like to ask you as we get started this morning is this. Why did he have to come? Why did Jesus have to come? Was he, as many saw him, a powerful political figure sent to rescue the Jews from the Romans? No. See, Mark 10:45 is pretty clear. When Jesus himself said this, he said, "For the Son of Man," which is the title that Jesus used for himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so if someone told you, if you were in a conversation with someone, they knew that you were a Christian, and they said to you that they were a Christian, what beliefs would someone who calls themselves a Christian have? You thought about that? What beliefs would someone that called themselves a Christian would have? Now we have in the back these tracts that are Steps to Peace with God. It's a great resource that helps to walk someone through the gospel message. And we encourage you to take these and hand them out to people. Grab one for yourself. Because it really is critical that you have the right foundation on what the Bible says about salvation. And so we would say that there's a couple key elements, and I think I wrote these down, I jotted them down here, and this track has these concepts. What does a Christian believe? Well, you would hear that we are sinners and that we're in need of a Savior. Romans 3:23 is very clear about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then the next component you would have in something like this, steps to peace with God, is that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice. He had no sin. And then finally, that we receive the free gift. We receive that free gift by believing in Jesus' offer to forgive our sins and to be our Savior. These are foundational truths about what it means to actually be a Christian and what you would believe. And why do we start with that? Because belief about Jesus is critical. Who he was, why he came, and what he calls each one of us to. And there's a great place to go to find out more about that. And that's the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that's part of the reason we're walking through the book of John right now. But here's the thing. Once we ask Jesus to be our Savior and our rescuer, we recognize he's our Savior, but we also recognize that he's our Lord. That he calls us to follow him and to trust him. And as a believer, we have a desire not to just stay stagnant, but to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, to grow in our understanding of what we're called to do as followers of Christ. And God's word reveals that, why he came, the problem that he came to solve, our sin problem. But recently I've seen something very troubling develop within Christianity and the church. And you may have seen the sermon title, "The Danger of Progressive Christianity." And that can mean different things to different people. So let me take a few minutes to walk through that and its particular dangers. Now, I'm not talking about having issues over denominations. And I want to be clear right away about this. Because there are secondary issues that Christians disagree on. They disagree on areas of theology or areas about end times. They disagree on baptism. They disagree on, at times, spiritual gifts. And they disagree on Israel. Those are not the things I'm talking about here. See, because I would look at those issues as secondary issues. What I'm talking about when I talk about this idea of progressive Christianity is the primary issues on who Jesus is, why he came, what he calls us to, what a Christian believes. Because what we have to understand is beliefs matter. Beliefs have consequences to them. And so it's critical that we have biblical beliefs. And the term progressive, I just will say, really, if you think about that, it's not necessarily a bad term. It's a desire to improve society, to make it progress. So that's not necessarily a bad term. But what has happened is the progressive Christianity movement gets involved in social and political issues and makes them primary things in terms of the environment, social justice, caring for the oppressed. All of these things become primary matters of importance. And really, I will show you an example of this. There was a church that had this picture of progressive Christianity. I think we have that up here. And it says, "Embracing Progressive Christianity." This is a new worship and sermon series at a church. A faith that, and look at these small little things there. It cares about the environment. Listens to science. Includes, is inclusive. Values questions. Honors others' faiths. Now, I think we have to recognize some things here, because what has happened here is the heart of the gospel has shifted from sin and repentance to these social issues. And so I'm not saying that all progressive thinking is unbiblical, because it's important that we care for people and think through how we can come alongside people and people that are wrestling with sin issues, because we're all sinners. These are very critical areas. And I'm not saying it's unbiblical to care about social issues. Social justice really comes from, ultimately, it's an overflow of the faith that we have in our lives. It's an outpouring, how we view the people around us. That's very important. But we can easily lose sight of what really matters. And the issues, social issues, can take center stage instead of the gospel. And this shift is something that has actually happened not just more recently. It's been over the last 100 years or so we've seen this more clearly. There's a great book by J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. I would strongly recommend that book, Christianity and Liberalism. And what he did, he was actually the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. He left Princeton Theological Seminary, because they had went off the rails. They had not stayed to and held to a biblical belief system. And they went off and they started to move into different areas and become very, in a sense, liberal. But here's the thing. What he said in this book, this concept, is the most significant threat to the church was growing more comfortable and at peace with the world around them. And that, I think, really highlights some of the dangers initially of this idea of progressive Christianity. Because what a progressive Christian thinker would say is that the beliefs that the biblical Christian would have would be outdated, or would be old, or even oppressive. And really, it takes the posture that we have to get with the times. And we have to be very careful when we're talking about these things. And so as we walk through this, we have to recognize sin initially, because we all sin. And with sin, mankind has always tried to take God's word and bend it to its own preferences. So we have to be careful with these things. So how do we define true growth and progress as a believer? Well, by centering on the mission and the call of Jesus. And the Gospels are a great place to remind us of the most important thing, a correct view on who Jesus is and why he came. So we look at the Gospel of John, because Jesus was doing amazing things and he was saying things that reveal his identity. So I'd like to look at a couple of those briefly. John 5, 17 to 18. Where Jesus says this, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, when we started our readings in John 6, we started with this reading on Jesus as the bread of life, when he fed the 5,000 men. And really, that was the first of his I am statements. And we did a sermon series, you might remember, on the I am statements of Jesus. We went through each one of those. And those are on the website, if you would like to listen to one of those. But we talked about his statements that he made. And look at what he says following up in John 6, 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, people that were following Jesus started to have a problem. If you noticed this in John chapter 6, the very end, John 6, 66. After this, after talking about this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So you start to see that what Jesus said starts to divide people. And so when we start, and this is really sad to see, this verse is very sad, because people that were with him, all of a sudden they heard something that they weren't comfortable with, and they really walked away from him. And so as we enter into John chapter 12, we just have to look at what just had happened. Jesus had recently raised Lazarus to life. In John 11, 45, many Jews visited Mary and seen what Jesus did, and they put their faith in him. So we find that people were putting their faith in Jesus. In John 11, 56, some people genuinely sought Jesus. But then in John 11, 57, this is right before we're going to get into John 12. It says the religious leaders were trying to trap him. And that's a common theme throughout the book of John. The religious leaders trying to seize Jesus, seize their opportunity. And then Jesus ended up, he no longer moved about publicly, but he withdrew himself and prepared for that last week of ministry. And that's an important principle for each one of us, even as we are a week away from Easter. What are we doing to truly prepare ourselves to be able to celebrate what God has done for us? And it has not only just, it's not just something we celebrate one time a year, but it's something we celebrate all year. And Jesus knew his time had not come yet, and he was trusting in God's sovereign timing. So let's start with John 12:1 and pick things up from there. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Notice that this is 6 days before Passover. Passover was that Jewish festival celebrating the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, where they were freed from being slaves. And Jews were actually commanded to travel back to Jerusalem during these special feasts. So at the time of Palm Sunday, Jerusalem would have been packed. There would have been people in town from outside the area, people wanting to get a glimpse of who he is. But this happens before this event, before the entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. It says in verses 2 and 3, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I think as we look at this passage, we know the characters, Lazarus, Martha, Mary. But I think what we also have to recognize is each one of these characters helps us understand how we can relate to Jesus and uncovers some essential things within the church that we're called to. Think about Martha. Martha is a picture of service, really putting on that meal. That was her gift. It was really to really show hospitality. You know, one thing I've noticed the last couple months here and even more recently is the hospitality team within Baleville. It's just been really such a blessing. Many people have given snacks, have helped serve in various ways. And I'm talking about the monthly work days. People come and they come to work and do service projects here, and all of a sudden they see food out for themselves. And that's brought by people that really are taking the time out of their schedule also to bring that and to be a blessing to those that are here. And we see that also when people set up coffee on Sundays. And so we come to really appreciate it when the coffee thing is perking and working. And it's a blessing to have that each and every Sunday. But I even saw it Friday night. I mean, we started to see people kind of pour in here. And I was just thinking to ourselves, oh man, I'm glad we have a hospitality team that just steps up time and time again. And we had not one, but two buffet tables with snacks for people. And it really facilitated a great time of just worship and fellowship with one another. It was a really good thing. And so Martha, as we see in this story, she's showing that picture of service. But then you have Lazarus there, which his testimony is incredible. He was alive from the dead, and he's there fellowshipping with Jesus. He's this living, walking testimony. And I look at that Lazarus story, and I think that's what a believer is called to be also, is a living, walking testimony of how God changes lives, how he raises people, rescues people, and redeems people. You know, you have a testimony of how God has transformed you too. And you might say, well, you know, I became a Christian when I was 5 years old. I don't really think I have that radical of a testimony. You know, it's not like you can say, well, before I was five, I was really rebellious at age 2. Then, age 3, you should have seen me then. I was really getting, I was getting up and I was grabbing cookies and stealing. No. But what I want to say about that is that if you became a believer at age 5, praise God. Every story of salvation is a miracle. A rescue of someone that was dead in their sins. But I want to center our attention this morning on Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene, or Mary, the mother of James. But the Mary here found at the feet of Jesus. And thinking about what her action shows us. It shows us a sense of sacrifice, of devotion. It pictures the life of a believer each day. And a pound of pure nard. This was very rare spice, actually. Very costly as well. In fact, an impure nard would have cost 100 denarii. This was pure nard, which costs 300 denarii. And I know we're not all up on our denarii to dollar. That's about, potentially, some people have said that's 300 denarii is $20,000 to $25,000 or more. So we're talking about a significant amount of money here. It may have been a treasury for her dowry, which is a dowry as a prop money or property brought by the bride to her husband at marriage. Could have been her life savings. But I think the point here is that nothing is too valuable to give to Jesus. He is worth every single second. But also notice what Mary did, her posture. And when she actually let her hair down, a respectable woman would have never let her hair down in public. And I think this is an important principle for us as well, because true worship is not concerned about what other people think. You know, some people, they like to worship and they worship with their hands in the air. Other people don't. They close their eyes and they thank the Lord. Well, whatever it is, whatever way you express yourself in worship, that's between you and the Lord. We are not to worry about what other people think of how we express our worship to the Lord. But I want to also here look at verse 4. Because we meet another character in the story. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. One commentator said this is the first time that Judas speaks. So we see him. This is what we learn and how we're introduced to him. But notice how John does this. He contrasts Mary's act of devotion with Judas's act of self-centeredness. See the contrast and the word but right there? Judas could not see past his own self-interest. He couldn't appreciate the worship of Jesus. And it's interesting because John is writing this gospel around 90 AD. People don't realize that. This is 60 years after, 55 to 60 years after the event. So obviously he writes this later. And John knew Judas. I mean, the disciples had spent 3 years together with him. And none of the disciples ever realized, they never caught on about Judas the whole time. Isn't that pretty incredible? The whole time. They still thought that Judas was concerned about the poor. And I think it's a reminder that it's possible to be close to the teachings of Jesus but not believe in him. People could listen about Jesus all the time. They could come and just fill their mind with knowledge, but not truly place their faith and hope and trust in him. And that's a danger. Because we're not talking about Christianity as a religion or a ritual. We talk about it as a relationship. It's a relationship that we have with Christ. And that's personal. But let's see what Jesus says in response to what Judas says. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, this is a really difficult verse to translate, actually. And I think commentators have disagreed on actually some of the wording, what the intention is here. My best understanding of this after looking at it this week is the sense of this verse is really to leave her alone as she didn't sell the perfume so that she could keep it to anoint the body of Jesus. But I think we can't miss here who comes to Mary's rescue. It's Jesus. See, Judas had wrong priorities. And the actions that he took and the actions that Mary took reveal something that was going on in their hearts. Judas's heart was focused on pleasing himself, where Mary's heart was focused on pleasing the Lord. And that's the difference, a heart that's been changed. And that's ultimately what Christianity is all about, is God changes our hearts, shows us who we really are inside. And as Mary responds, she's at the feet of Jesus. Notice in Matthew 26, Matthew and Mark both tell a story about a woman anointing Jesus, just like this. But actually, they talk about the woman anointing Jesus' hair also. The thing with Matthew 26 and Mark is they don't identify who it is. They don't say it's Mary. John does. So this is what Matthew says. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" So what Matthew and Mark both recognize here about this anointing is it's a beautiful thing that Jesus is saying happened. Now, there's no evidence that Mary fully understood the meaning of what she was doing at the time. But it demonstrates that she may have understood more about the immediacy of Jesus' death than even the disciples themselves. Because the disciples, if you remember, they were continually, Jesus was telling them, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to be crucified." And the disciples were kind of like, no, what do you mean? And Jesus had to rebuke Peter on this very thing. So we recognize the challenge here. We recognize here that Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions what would happen. But look at verse 8. It says, "For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." That word "for" really is there to explain the previous verse when you see it in the Bible. And so here it shows us that Mary had the proper perspective, the proper priority in place. And Jesus is speaking prophetically here. You always have the poor, but you won't always have me. Meaning he's going to the Father. And Jesus is not making a callous statement, "You will always have the poor, so focus on me." I think that's an important distinction to make. He's saying that Mary prioritized correctly. I like the way that J. Vernon McGee puts it. He puts it into perspective when he talks about this passage. He says that we can always be of service to the poor, but our service should never be a substitute for sitting at his feet. That's a great reminder. Sitting at his feet, there's no substitute for that. Let's finish up in verses 9 to 11. "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, that is the key. Having the right understanding of who Jesus is. Believing on him to be saved for our sins. It's a salvation issue. I opened up talking about this concept of progressive Christianity. How do you and I spot signs of progressive Christianity? Well, ultimately, the question is, do I have or do you have the right view of who Jesus is? That's what it boils down to. And do these views match up, or is it a false gospel? So what are some of the hallmarks of progressive Christianity today? And I thought as I close, I would speak specifically about Mary and her posture, the three times that we see her in the Bible. The first time we see Mary in the Bible, we see her in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, which says, "And she had a sister." This is Mary and Martha and Lazarus. "And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." See, one of the hallmarks of progressive Christianity begins with this idea of lowering Jesus. Lowering Jesus. That Jesus is not the divine Son of God who is worthy of our worship that we sang this morning, but rather he was a good moral teacher. And if Jesus is a good moral teacher, then I can pick and choose what I agree with and what I don't agree with. And so I think we have a chart that starts to understand or starts to put into place here so you could see the difference between progressive Christianity and biblical Christianity. Progressive Christianity on Jesus is he was a good moral teacher. He's an example to be followed. And yes, he is an example to be followed. There's truth in that. But what biblical Christianity says is that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. See, many people just focus on the moralism of Jesus, the things that he taught. To be kind, to be a good neighbor. Yes, and those are important. But remember the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then to love your neighbor as yourself. The first commandment is to focus on your relationship vertically with the Lord. Secondary commandment is how you relate to people around you. And so we need to filter the way that we love people through our relationship with God. And so Jesus being God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because really what it boils down to is if you think you can be a good person, you don't really need the cross. Here's another piece of this that you can spot. And some of you might be aware of this, but when you spot a counterfeit, how do you spot a counterfeit bill? You know, you see people in stores, if you give a big bill, I don't usually get a big bill because I don't have them, but they look to see. But really what people that study counterfeit currency actually tell you to do is study the actual real thing. Then you know what a counterfeit is because you know what the real thing looks like. And so it's the same thing with God's word, that we need to have biblical discernment because progressive Christianity has a low view of the word of God. They see the revelation of God always changing, progressing, and evolving. So that's the second piece of this. Progressive Christianity on the Bible questions its reliability. Very skeptical about what we have today is what we actually have, that's God's word. And talks about revelation and truth of God always changing, progressing. Where biblical Christianity will look at the Bible and say God's word is absolute and unchanging. Absolute and unchanging. And even on that point with revelation and truth of God always changing, it's almost like people today that people would say that Christians today have higher or greater or deeper understanding than even Paul or Peter or Moses. See, Jesus called the Old Testament the Word of God for a reason. And he did not think that the Old Testament prophets or anything in the Old Testament was inferior. and that God had to continue to reveal new revelation. So we first see that Jesus sat, or that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and learned. And this is foundational for what we're called to do as believers, is to learn from the Lord and from his word. Second time we see Mary is in John 11:32, where Mary, it says here, when Mary came to see where Jesus was, and this was before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and saw him, she fell at his feet again, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died." See here, Mary falls at Jesus' feet and surrenders. And I think a hallmark of progressive Christianity is what a person feels to be true becomes the ultimate authority. It's really a belief buffet. Simply go and choose which things you want to believe and which things you don't. And that's really what's happened a lot in this progressive Christian movement. It's to pick and choose. And I think the best way that I found to describe this problem really looks at what the Israelites did. Back at the end of Judges, the last book, or last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So yes, there is a desire to do what is right, but where are they getting that rightness from? Their own eyes, and not God's word. So we see the difference that, and in that sense, what you really do is you actually start to redefine sin, and then call it, and then it's not sin anymore. And that's what's happening in our culture, a redefining of sin, not calling sin, sin. The last picture we have of Mary is the one we looked at this morning. Mary anointing Jesus' feet in John 12, verse 3. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And this is really honoring Jesus, honoring him. And the last comparison I'll make to progressive Christianity is that the core historic Christian beliefs begin to be open for reinterpretation. And that's what has started to transpire. Redefine and reinterpret the Bible on hot button issues. Issues like homosexuality, abortion, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, and hell. Because the idea of a literal hell can be offensive to non-Christians. So what we have to do is we have to make it more palatable. And that's not actually being biblical. That's not telling people the truth. And I think when you recognize how each one of us is broken in sin, we want people to know the truth. Because if they know the truth, that'll set them free. Because right now they're in bondage to sin. And when Jesus came on that Palm Sunday, he came to rescue. But he didn't come to rescue the way that people thought that maybe he was going to come, to rescue them from the Romans. He came to rescue them because they had a sin problem. They had a heart problem. And Jesus came to be that rescuer. And when those historic Christian beliefs begin to be open for reinterpretation, there's a low view of sin. And I think that's the last note we have on our chart. Last view of sin is that redefines sin so it's no longer sin. People really aren't that bad. So if people aren't really that bad, you don't need Jesus to save you. You can save yourself. And that puts everything on you. See, the Bible says that we are born with a sinful nature that separates us from God and that we are unable to save ourselves. And so this is the message. This is the message of the gospel. Keeps falling off. This is the message of the gospel. And why am I bringing this up? Why am I bringing up the dangers of progressive Christianity? Not because Christians want to be right or Christians want to be better or see themselves as better than in any way. It's because Christians understand that a false gospel will send people to hell. That's why. See, Jesus said in John 3, we love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But if you read down further, many people are not holding up signs that say John 3:36. And John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's the reality, that without a risen Savior for our sins, without belief in the true biblical Jesus, we remain and the God's wrath remains on us. And so we have an opportunity to share with people the hope of the gospel. So if you're here this morning and I've said some things that maybe you have questions about, I'd love to talk with you. I know we have some new faces. There might have been some things that I even said that might have offended you. And my desire is not to be offensive. My desire is to share what the Bible says. And so I'd love to have a conversation with anyone that would like to talk through those things, because it's important to understand, because it's understand why Jesus truly came, because we're a mess and we need a Savior. And so we need to have the right attitude. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 really shares that, where it says this, that I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here's this piece. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So then you'll be able to test what the will of God is. You'll be able to discern what the will of God is, good, pleasing, and acceptable will. So remember, that's the key in the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. It's not about what we want. That's rooted in sin. It's ultimately looking at what God's word says to say, how should I live? I want to follow your will. I want to please you. I don't want to be self-seeking. I want to please you. So this morning, if that's something that you'd like to talk about, I'd love to have a conversation. Love to share with you about the gospel and the hope that we have when Jesus came and what that means. And I'd encourage you to grab one of the reading plans in the back. Grab the Gospel of John. If you have questions about what it means to be saved, grab one of the steps to peace with God. That's the good news. That's the best news ever right there. Because otherwise it all depends on us to work our way up to God. And we can never do that. God came down to us to rescue us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity you've given us this morning to look at this passage, looking at Martha and Lazarus and Mary, and how quickly, Lord, Mary fell to her feet and anointed you. And as we track Mary throughout the Bible, we see that she listened to your word, listened to you. She surrendered all to you, and she honored you. And so we pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect that, that we'd recognize, Lord, what you've done for us that we could never do for ourselves, and that you had to go to the cross, and you were the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that has never asked you to be their Savior, to admit their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus and to receive that eternal life, to know for certain that you'll spend eternity with the Lord forever. We thank you, Lord, for coming and for rescuing us. In Christ's name we pray.